Well, you know, one of the great things that we have going on in our church right now is we're learning about 2 Kings and all the kings of Israel and Judah. And at the same time, in the main service, we're going through Matthew and learning about the true king, the Jesus, the king, and seeing the contrast, because the contrast is great, and that's intentional. I think what 2 Kings does is we're studying it, is it helps us understand the need for a perfect king. And then as we're studying Matthew, we're seeing how Jesus is the perfect king, right? I mean, this is just a tremendous opportunity, I think, that that we have when we can understand how God is revealing his plan of salvation and bringing those to himself to bring him glory and to exalt him. And as we go through the book of 2 Kings, it can be a kind of a wearisome, this cycle of king after king that we look at and and they fail. Well, I think that's a really helpful endeavor because it makes us so grateful for the perfect king who doesn't fail, right? And, even at today, as we go through our verses today, we'll work through to our theme, but we'll see that today we're going to see the touch of Elisha's bones. That's kind of a wonderful thing to look at, this miracle. And it's the Lord's final miracle through Elisha from 2 Kings 13. So not just kings we're looking at, right? Prophets as well. So our outline is the kings of Israel and Judah. Where we've been up to this point from 1 Kings 11 to 2 Kings 13 is quite a time that we've spent, but we're finishing it today. We're concluding this first section today of looking at the kings of Judah. We'll still be seeing them, but from this point forward, we're seeing the movement toward Israel's destruction into exile. And following that will be Judah's destruction into exile. We know that these kings are not accomplishing what God had given them to do in leading a witness nation of fidelity to himself. It's not happening. And, I wanted to take a pause here and just do a quick review, because as you remember, we're about halfway through these kings now. And if you remember, the audience that is receiving this book of the Bible is Jews that have gone through the exile and that have returned to Jerusalem and are now in a country that is not what it was before, and much less, into a temple that's not what it was before, but much less. But this book explains to them why this has occurred to them. There's judgment that has occurred to them. But this book also gives them the hope that comes through a faithful God who has always kept his promises. All through this, we see God keeping his promises as Israel falls through unfaithfulness to him. But this gives this group hope. This final lesson, again, describes the nation's disobedience, because we are going to see their final destruction into exile. Well, you might have seen this on the back table once again. I handed this out at the beginning of our study, and I wanted you to have it once more. This sheet, right? Because we are coming to a very confusing time of kings. If you don't have this, it might be helpful to pull one off the back table. Because we're going to go through a whole bunch of J's and a whole bunch of A's. And If you don't have this, it's very easy to get lost and get confused. But we'll try to keep you on track. So the book theme verse is from 2 Kings 17, verse 13. It says, "Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets.'" So here we see the connection and the relationship between the prophets and the kings. The kings were to lead the nation, both Israel and Judah, and the prophets were to call them to obedience. Today, we'll look at 2 Kings 13, and specifically verse 23 is our lesson verse. It says, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now." We'll put that verse into context, but already you can see this is all about the Lord, right? Our study is how God is revealing himself to us, and we're seeing his compassion. We're seeing his grace that he has given to his people, and then his keeping of his promise, his keeping of the covenant. God is a covenant keeper. What God says he will do, he does. And we see that throughout 2 Kings. But so, following on to your sheet here, I want to just do a really quick summary. Because as you look at the top of your sheet, we started with Saul being the first king, and Saul failed. He was disobedient, and did Saul have a dynasty? No, he didn't. God judged him for his disobedience and brought David to become the next king, who was not the son of Saul. But it did set the seeds in place, because the northern kingdom at times tried to bring in the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, to be king. And there was that seeds for this divided kingdom even back then. But we see with David, a man after God's own heart, a king who's wholly devoted to the Lord. Not a perfect man though, right? But David was one who neared Israel to its top part, to its highest level. But he was followed by Solomon, and Solomon was David's son that brought Israel to its highest peak in both obedience to God and in God's blessing. But Solomon was also the one that led Israel into idolatry through falling away in his sin with his many wives. And there was judgment for that, and that was this divided kingdom. And so now we have two kingdoms who are now much weaker, much more vulnerable than one united kingdom. We have two kingdoms who are split and who are now weak and increasingly become even more weaker as they battle each other. And our study follows these 20 kings from Israel and 20 kings of Judah. So that's what you see on this sheet. One side of it now has 20 kings on Judah, and then the other side of it has 20 kings from Israel. Let's start down Judah's line first, because Judah did have some kings that did well. The first king of Judah was Rehoboam, and he didn't do well. Rehoboam's the one that caused the split of the kingdom when he acted arrogantly and told the people he was going to bring even more burden on them. And the people revolted against Rehoboam. God used that, though, to split the kingdom. Abijah followed Rehoboam. He was as bad as his father. Rehoboam, you know, had made high places and brought in cultic male prostitutes, and Abijah followed in that. And then you had Asa. Asa, again, we're going down this left side of your sheet. Asa was the third king, 41 years, that he did good. It said, even though Asa left the high places that where Israel worship that were wrong, but it said Asa's heart was wholly devoted to the Lord. And much of what Asa did as a good king was helpful. Jehoshaphat followed him also as a good king who led Israel to obedience. But that was followed by his son, Jehoram. Now we're at the fifth king now of Judah. And Jehoram, again, turned Israel toward idolatry. He was the son of Jehoshaphat. And then you had Ahaziah. And again, all of this side of the lineage is one dynasty. They go from one son to the next son to the next son. It's one dynasty because why? Remember why that was? Because of God's promise to David that there would what? There'd be always a ruler from his line on the throne. And that was that will be fully fulfilled in whom? In Jesus Christ, right? So, but when we get to Ahaziah, he is a bad king, but he also falls through a lattice. He sends someone to Baal, and he dies. And his mother, Athaliah, then looks to completely wipe out the Davidic line. Remember that? And so what does she do? She kills all of the sons of Ahaziah, except God makes sure one is rescued. Because God's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep that line from being extinguished, even if that is someone's effort and plan. God didn't allow it to happen. And last week, we talked a little about Joash and his 40 years as king, who started well, but had a bad end. We'll come back to him in just a minute when we get ready for our text of today. But on the north side, we had Jeroboam, who rebelled against Rehoboam's reign and had men follow him, and then had all the northern kingdom, all 10 tribes, follow Jeroboam because God had given the nation of Israel and those 10 tribes to Jeroboam as judgment on Rehoboam. But did Jeroboam follow the Lord? Did he entrust himself to the Lord, to Yahweh? No, what did he do? He went and in effort to try to protect himself, because he thought, you know, Rehoboam might kill me if my people have to go to worship in Jerusalem. They might turn back towards Rehoboam and kill me. So Jeroboam set up what? His own false worship centers in Bethel and Dan. And this now follows the whole northern kingdom, because he set up these false worship centers in Bethel and Dan. And what did he put in those worship centers that they worshiped? You remember? Yeah, the golden calves. One in each place of, quote, worship. And then he put in false priests, false worships, false feasts, a counterfeit religion that led the northern tribe from that point forward. You'll always see that it talks about how they did evil in the sight of the Lord because they followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You'll see that all throughout the northern kings. Why? Because at this point, when Jeroboam rebelled, he set up these false places of worship that ensnared Israel from that point forward. Nadab was Jeroboam's son, but Nadab only got to rule 2 years because Baasha followed Nadab, and Baasha killed Nadab and everyone in Jeroboam's house. Again, because of God's judgment on Jeroboam, all of his descendants were eliminated, and Baasha was the one who did it, and he made himself king. Elah followed Baasha. Now we're on the northern side of this sheet, right? You're following with me here? We're on the northern side. We've seen Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha. Well, then Elah was Baasha's son. You now see how just debauchery takes over. He gets drunk, and Zimri comes in as a commander, kills all Elah, and And then you see Omri and Tibnah follow Zimri. Zimri was only there 7 days. It just gets into this kind of chaos in that Omri and Tibnah were reigning at the same time. Half followed each one of them, and then Tibnah died. Didn't really say hi, but how he died. But then Omri was king for 12 years. But the one who was the most evil king followed Omri, and his name was what? Ahab. We talked about Ahab being one of the most evil kings, and certainly it says that Ahab did more evil than any king before him. Why? What did Ahab do that was so evil? He made Baal worship, the worship of a false god, he made it the official religion of Israel. What had God called Israel to be? A witness nation for him. And what did Ahab do? He made the worship of Baal the official religion of Israel. And it was led by his wife, Jezebel, who again, two of the most evil people that did terrible things like they did to Nadab when they took his field just out of greed, killed him. And what Ahab's evil was that he turned Israel completely away from the worship of Yahweh and made Baal the official religion and put a sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made, And so, but it was that during this time when we now see God bring a prophet. You remember what prophet came and spoke to Elijah? Spoke to Ahab? Gave you a hint. So that's where we first see Elijah. And what a bright spot Elijah is, and how bold and how courageous he was, even though he wasn't perfect and he did get fearful at one point. But I want you to remember this statement by Elijah that I think so encapsulates the ministry of the prophets, what God wanted them to do. This was at Mount Carmel. You remember Mount Carmel, where Ahab invited all of Israel to come and see a contest between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And of course, they both set up the sacrifice and the prophets of Baal, nothing happens. Because it's not real. There is no Baal. So when they set up a sacrifice to have him appear, he doesn't. But yet Yahweh appears in a mighty way through fire, takes up the sacrifice. And here's what Elijah says then. This is 1 Kings 18:36. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all of these things at your word." That's exactly what a prophet was to do. In verse 37, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Elijah's lived to witness to the Lord, he is God. His life was dedicated to bringing the people that they may know that there is a true God, that there is Yahweh. And he sought to turn the people's hearts back to Yahweh. Well, that's Elisha followed him and had exactly the same ministry in God sending him to proclaim that he is the one and only God, and there is no other. And all through Elisha's ministry, we saw this in 2 Kings 3:18. Elisha says to the king that this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, that he will also give the Moabites into your hand. You saw when Elisha healed the Syrian commander. I mean, that seems amazing, right? He healed a Syrian commander of what disease, you remember? Yeah, of leprosy. And, you know, as a result of that healing, this is what the Syrian commander said. He said, when he returned to the man of God, when Naaman returned to the man of God after being delivered from his leprosy, he returned to the man of God with all of his company, all of the Syrian army. And he came and stood before Elisha and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but the God in Israel. That's what the prophet's ministry. If you look at Elijah and Elisha and think of them, we're going to see Elisha for the last time today. That's what they sought to do. So that's when during the reign of Ahab is when we first see Elijah and Elisha begin to have a ministry to the northern kingdom. After this, we have, you see, Ahaziah, who reigned for 2 years. He did as his father did, Ahab, but he had no son. So king number 10 now, half of the kings are now through the northern kingdom. King number 10 is Jehoram, and he reigned for 12 years. He was the son of Ahab, and he did evil as well. He was followed by one of the most remarkable kings in Jehu, in that Jehu was called by God to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. If you remember, Jehu executed everyone from the house of Ahab. He even had his 70 sons executed and their heads delivered. If you remember that kind of grotesque scene. And then he executed everybody from the household of Ahab, including Jehoram, and he executed the king of Judah as well, Ahaziah. And then he executed all of Ahaziah's family. He went further than what God had called him to do. Jehu was seen as being a bloodthirsty man, but God did call him to execute the household of Ahab. And as a result, God promised Jehu that he would have four of his sons. He would have a dynasty of four generations. And God kept that promise to Jehu. And so when we come today, we're going to look at the first of his sons and the first of this dynasty that God promised Jehu that he kept his promise. So you now have your sheet that hopefully you can keep for the rest of the time. We're halfway through following some of these kings. And today we're going to get to a whole bunch of J's and a bunch of A's. And you may have to refer back and forth because it's challenging to follow. Well, if you're not there already, turn to 2 Kings 12 because I'm going to backtrack for just a moment from what Jordan taught us last week of Joash. 2 Kings 12, 2 through 3. You see, Joash and Jehoash are both one and the same. So that doesn't help when he has two names. We're going to call him Joash because there's going to be another Jehoash that we're going to talk about today. So we're just going to use one of his names, and it's Joash. So everywhere his name comes up, I'm going to call him Joash, all right? And so, because the scripture refers to him in both ways. But in 2 Kings 12, 2, it says, Joash was rescued as a baby from the evil queen Athaliah, who murdered all the other sons of Ahaziah in an effort to end the Davidic line. He did right in the sight of the Lord all of the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. That's very key because you think, well, he did it right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, he only did right in the eyes of the Lord as long as what? As long as Jehoiada was there instructing him. You might not catch that at first, but it becomes pretty important because we see what happened to him. But, you know, he started out in 2 Kings 12:14, it says, they repaired the house of the Lord. There was men dealing faithfully with one another in verse 15. The money from the guilt offerings, the money from the sin offerings was used for the priests, just like it was supposed to. So the king and the nation were serving in obedience to Yahweh's commands. There was integrity between the king and God and the king's people. But it didn't stay that way. And we were kind of tipped off last week when we got to 2 Kings 12:17, and Hazael, the king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this Syrian king is now going to go to Jerusalem for what purpose? To conquer it. And, you know, Joash, verse 18, it says he got wind of this, and he took all the treasuries from the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael of Aram. And then he went away to Jerusalem. Well, what's wrong with that? Who is he not depending upon here? He's not depending on Yahweh. What happened to him? Well, then Jordan took us to 2 Chronicles 24:25 that helps us understand what happened to him. Because it says in 2 Chronicles 24:15 that when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died and they buried him. But after the death of Jehoiada, verse 17, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. So they're coming in to see Joash, and they're bowing down to him. That probably had an impact on him. And it says, the king listened to them. And they came to Joash, and they said, let's abandon the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they served Asherim and their idols. So Joash, it turns out, really didn't have any faith of his own. He never was following Yahweh. Who was he following? Jehoiada. And now who has he turned to follow? He's turned to follow the officials of Judah. He's a man pleaser. And you see that where you think, is this a situation where he's truly a follower of Yahweh? No. He's truly a follower of men and seeking to please men. And it got where the Lord, it says in verse 19, sent a prophet to lead Israel and Jehoiada, or lead Israel and Joash back to the Lord. In verse 20, it says, the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and he said, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? See, that's the message that Israel ignored. Their lack of prospering was due to their what? Their lack of obedience, their lack of trusting God. And he said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? It's because you have forsaken the Lord. And what? He has also forsaken you. Well, did the nation turn back towards Yahweh at that point? No, they murdered Zechariah. And as a result, they received the Lord's judgment. Verse 22 says, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had showed him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, Zechariah said, may the Lord see and avenge. And then we got down to verse 24 of chapter 24. And indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they executed judgment on Joash. When they departed, for they left him sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they murdered him on his bed. So, you know, that pretty well sets the table for today. because we're going to see two. This was Joash, king of Judah. But we're going to see the two kings today that follow in very similar ways of not, of, you know, looking at their relationship with Yahweh and wanting Yahweh's blessing, but in no way turning in repentance to following Yahweh. They maintain their idolatry. And so they're going to maintain the same type of judgment that we saw with Joash. So today's theme, in his covenant with Israel, God's blessing required obedience to his commands from a heart wholly devoted to him. Two kings' desire for God's blessing, indicated by crying out to God while being oppressed in an emotional response to God. Yet in both cases, return to the practice of idolatry. Therefore, instead of receiving God's blessing, they receive his judgment. So what we saw with Joash is what we're going to see with both of these kings from the northern tribe. So look at 2 Kings chapter 13, and let's read verses 1 through 9. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. So it's the best way to track these kings is, who are they the son of, right? Joash was the son of who? Ahaziah. So he's a king of Judah. Jehoahaz is the son of who? Jehu, that bloodthirsty king, but who executed the judgment of the Lord on the house of Ahab. It says he became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which we talked about, and we know what those sins are, in which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually in the hand of Hazael, the king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not return away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria, for he left Jehoahaz the army of not more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed and made them like dust in the threshing floor. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz and Joash, his son, became king in his place. So, first of all, we see that Joahaz followed the pattern of all the northern kings. In that, he did what? He followed the idolatry of Jeroboam, who set up the false places of worship, false priests, false religion. It's the idolatry of Jeroboam. We also see that the Lord was angered by Israel's unfaithfulness, and that he punished it, said Israel, through Aram's army, the Syrian army. But Jehoahaz prayed for the Lord to end the oppression of Aram's army. That's surprising, isn't it? I mean, it's almost shocking, isn't it, that now we have this king of Israel who's shown no response to Yahweh at all. He's been worshiping in the idolatry of Jeroboam, but he prays. He prays to Yahweh to end the oppression of Aram's army on Israel. It said, then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. That word entreat, we saw earlier when it says in 1 Kings, when the king said to the man of God, he said, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me. So it's that same word, entreat, and prayers are the same word. Jehoahaz prayed for the Lord to end the oppression. And what's even more shocking is the Lord listened to Jehoahaz and gave them a deliverer to stop Aram's oppression. Why is it shocking that the Lord listened? Because he had an unfaithful king that was turned toward idolatry. It's interesting, though. The Lord listens, even when unfaithful men pray. I think all of us were unfaithful men. And at some point, we cried out to God, and he listened. The difference here is that Jehoahaz is only praying for a temporary deliverer. And the Lord brings that to pass. But verse 6 says, nevertheless, that's a sad word. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin, but they walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. So Jehoahaz and Israel exhibited a lack of true faith, as they never left their idolatry. No response, repentance, just a prayer of relief from the opposition. Well, in verse 7, it talks about how Jehoahaz had this army of not more than 50 horsemen. Why? His army had been destroyed by the king of Aram. He was completely vulnerable. And it says that he had 50 horsemen, not more than 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed and made them like the dust of the threshing floor. And it says, now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoash became king in his place. So, why would God send a deliverer to this nation who was practicing idolatry? We'll drop down to 13:22 in our chapter. I want to go ahead and cover these verses now because it tells us why. Why the Lord sent a deliverer for the idolatrous Jehoahaz and Israel. It says, now Hazael, the king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all these days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was what? The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. It was the Lord's patience, his perseverance with his people, that he did this. He did it because he is a covenant keeper and his word is true. One of the commentaries I read says, patience radiates from God's personal character. Israel's later destruction into exile must therefore be seen as a last, desperate, just result of a nation's choosing punishment over blessing and death over life. So the Lord delivered Israel because of his grace, his compassion, and because of his covenant. So the Lord responded to Jehoahaz's prayer with grace and compassion by sending the deliverer to give relief from the oppression. Yet Jehoahaz's prayer was not evidence of true faith, but exposed an unrepentant lack of faith and being unwilling to turn from idolatry. So that's Jehoahaz. Who's going to follow Jehoahaz? Oh, yeah, I wanted to look at that because it's interesting how much the pattern of Jehoahaz followed the way the judges responded. You remember the cycle of the judges where Israel commits sin, number one block. Number two block, God allows Israel to be oppressed, which we saw with the Syrian king. Israel repents and cries out to God. God sends a judge to deliver Israel, and Israel's faithful while the judge lives. And then what happens? They go right back into their idolatry. And that's what happened here. But we follow Joash is the one who follows Jehoahaz. So there's just a couple of consonants that are different here. But this is the next king. This is Jehoash. He's the son of Jehoahaz. That's easy for me to say. Whew. All right. So let's read verses 14 through 19 of chapter 13. Verse 14. Let's go back to verse 10. Because it says, in the 37th year of Joash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. So that's how you know this Jehoash, he's the son of Jehoahaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, which he did in his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, which we'll see later. There'll be a fight with Amaziah, the king of Judah. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Jehoash was buried. So again, you see Joash and Joash the same name. I'm trying to keep it the same throughout the text. So it's Jehoash, he's the son of Joahaz. He also followed the pattern of the northern kings into the idolatry of Jeroboam and received the judgment for that. But let's pick up in verse 15. Because it's interesting, verse 14. It says, when Elisha became sick, and the illness of which was to die, Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Does this seem strange? Again, this is an idolater who's following the sins of Jeroboam, and he's come to Elisha, who has been the prophet, trying to turn the people to the Lord, right? And he says, my father, and my chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it, and Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until he would have destroyed it. But now you strike Aram only three times. So Jehoash wept over Elisha's imminent death and understood his relationship with Yahweh. There was a part of Jehoash that wanted to be connected, that understood that Elisha was a prophet of God and that he had been a deliverer of Israel. But did it cause him to turn to Yahweh? Let's see. He obeyed the commands from Elisha. He received the prophecy of victory. But he displayed a lack of faith in the half-hearted response to Elisha's command at the end, where he only struck the ground three times and he made the prophet angry. But we know that Jehoash did not follow Yahweh, because in the very beginning we read that he followed the pattern of all the northern kingdoms into the idolatry of Jeroboam. They always returned back to their idolatry and not to the Lord. And as a result, they receive what from the Lord? Judgment. At the same time that we were going through those verses, we see that Elijah was near death. This is such a great contrast, I think, when we see the two kings that have no real faith in their relationship to Yahweh, and we see the man of God, that's what Elisha's called, and we see how he exhibits his faith. He was near death, but he continued his service to the Lord. Elisha speaks the Lord's word in predicting the divine rescue of these unrepentant idolaters. Now, I want you to think about that. God's called Elisha to explain that they're going to be delivered from the king of Aram. And these are unrepentant idolaters. Can you think of a prophet that had a problem doing that? That he was going to bring a message? Jonah, absolutely. I mean, these prophets, they're men, they're flesh and blood. It's like, these people are turned away from you, God. They're zealous for the Lord. These guys are unrepentant idolaters. But the Lord is the one who shows grace and compassion. Elijah was frustrated with Jehoash's half-hearted response to the Lord's command. And then we're going to see the Lord describe, we'll see his miraculous power one last time as the man of God prepares to exit this world. So look at verse 20 of chapter 13. It says, Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. This was an area that was vulnerable, it was unstable, and there were band of Moabites that came during the harvest season to raid on these towns. And as Elisha died and they buried him, the bands of Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year, and they were burying a man. And behold, they saw this marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. You know, that's a miracle that's very unusual, right? And so, you know, that's caused some people to, you know, question, is this, you know, could this... This seems like too strange of a miracle. And yet, the Lord, all of his miracles are amazing. I mean, think about after Jesus was resurrected and the tombs opened up and people came into Jerusalem. I mean, if we start questioning the Lord's miracles or questioning the word of God here, yes, this is an amazing miracle that happened. But why did it happen? One of the commentaries I read says this, a guy named Ellsworth. He said, we must not dismiss this account. It shows that the word of God, which Elisha had faithfully borne, was still mighty and powerful, even though the prophet himself had died. What comfort was there for the captives? They must have often thought the nation was as good as dead. But because of the powerful word of God, their nation would live again. So the Lord displayed his miraculous power through Elisha even after his death. You know, Elijah kind of left the world in a unique way himself, didn't he? How'd he leave? Yeah, he was translated up to heaven in chariots that were seen by Elisha. Some significant miracles done to authenticate the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. I think it's interesting. Paul, when he was speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26:8, he says, why is it considered an incredible thing among you people if God does raise the dead? I mean, they were struggling with the resurrection then. And he's saying, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Well, that's what he did here. Drop down to verses 24 and 25. So when Hazael, the king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Azel, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoaz, his father. So you've seen that there was some victory here by Jehoash. Oh, it says three times Jehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Was there a prophecy about three times? Yeah, there was, with the arrows, remember? Elisha said that Jehoash would have three victories over Aram. And here they are. And once again, the prophet's word always came to pass. Always. And that's the point here, is that what God had spoken through Elisha came to pass as he helped Jehoash defeat Syria three times and recover cities of Israel. So the Lord's prophet was proven true as Jehoash defeated Aram's army three times. So two kings and a prophet. The two kings of the northern kingdom received the Lord's grace and compassion, yet they rejected entrusting themselves to Yahweh in order that they could continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet we have a contrast of Elisha, who always completed the task that God gave him and accomplished the will of God through that prophet that was to point to himself as the one and only true God. So let's look at application. You know, as I thought about this, I thought, you know, is God the same God today as he was in Elisha's day? What did God do in our passage that he still does today? Well, in 2 Kings 13, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually the hand of Azael, king of Aram. And then the hand of Benadad, the son of Haziel. Does God exhibit anger today against sin? He does. I'm just going to give you a couple of quick verses, because what I want you to see here is the contrast in the connection with the gospel. Because Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then in 13:4, Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed them. So this is one who turned to pray to the Lord, yet in insincerity. Not all of the prayers to the Lord are insincere. From Luke 18:10, we have this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. A prayer in the same vein of what Jehoahaz prayed, in that it was insincere. It was only a prayer by this Pharisee to himself. It wasn't a prayer for the goodness of God. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Did God listen to this man? Yes, God listened to this man. And as a result, it says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, the Lord hears the cry for those who acknowledge their sin and cry out to him for forgiveness of their sin. Unlike the king who only sought to please men, he had no genuine sincerity. He had no repentance. Unlike the king who only prayed for a temporal deliverer, he received judgment because he had no relationship with Yahweh. Unlike the king who wept with the prophet Elisha in an emotional response, but not with a true response. You know, I think many times people, when I hear their testimony, I ask them, what are you depending upon for your salvation, to be reconciled to God? What are you dependent on for eternal life? And many times, you know what they tell me? Well, you know, when I was 5 years old, I said a prayer. Well, so did Jehoahaz. He said a prayer. A prayer doesn't save you. others I have say, well, you know, I've done a lot of good things. You know, I've helped in many different endeavors. I've helped poor people. I've given a lot of my money. I've done a lot of good things. Well, you know, for quite a while, Joash had the nation of Israel, you know, in the right place, giving money to the priests and repairing the temple. But that's not salvation. That's not turning to the Lord. And it all becomes evident because they all turn what? Back to their rebellious ways, right? Finally, the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans. The sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Well, you know, that was a temporary deliverance that the Lord gave. But the Lord, it says in John 3:16, has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in shall not perish, but have eternal life. He's brought a deliverer. He's brought one to bring us to be reconciled to himself. 2 Kings 13:23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant Abraham and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And more than this, much more, it says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So are there people today who pray for God's help in times of great difficulty, but return to a sinful lifestyle after the event is over? Huh? Do you know anybody like that? The only time they ever pray to God is when they're in tremendous difficulty. Otherwise, their life reflects nothing about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to those people? What do you think? We share the gospel with them. You know, we help them understand that this is a holy God. They are sinful men. They're standing before God as they are a convicted sinner headed to hell. They are condemned for their sin. And nothing that they do or none of their good intentions or their good works will save them. But it's Jesus who came as a deliverer. It's faith in Jesus that brings one to be reconciled to God because Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness when he went to the cross. And when we believe on him, it says we will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, what? You will be saved. And there will be a response in your life. There will be a difference in your life. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he must what? He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There will be fruit. It won't be this turn back to their old ways. And finally, are there people today who become emotional about their faith when they're with believers, but return to a sinful lifestyle with the company of believers? How do we respond to them in the same way? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. You're not the same person. Old things pass away. New things come. And lastly, is your relationship with the Lord like the two kings? Do you only pray in great distress or become emotional when you're with other believers, but always return to a practice of a sinful lifestyle? How should you respond? And I would say today that the Lord's calling you, if that's your life, he's calling you to repent and truly believe. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for your word. We're thankful for the way you clearly, clearly reveal yourself to us, Lord, throughout all of your word, in the way that you are a faithful God. But you're a God who desires that men repent and turn from their sinful ways. You've given us the means by which we can be reconciled to you as sinful men. You've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of us would walk in the light and be prepared to bring the light to those that don't know you. And Lord, if there's one here today that is not reconciled to you, that he would turn in repentance and faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.